Now we come this evening to what is undoubtedly the climactic part and chapter of the doctrinal argument of the Epistle to the Romans. And to use the word tremendous is by no means an exaggeration. There is a majesty and a glory about this wonderful chapter. But it does create problems and has created many problems in people's minds and hearts. Sometimes, for example, it's been thought that the statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus," is a kind of backward step in the apostles' argument, belonging more to an earlier stage in the argument than here. But you see, that is to misunderstand its meaning and significance. And I put it to you, what if this were in fact a concluding summing up of all that has been said since chapter 3, verse 21, right through from that point to this? What if this were the real point in the word "therefore"? With the force of "in conclusion then, condemnation is gone and no more to be thought of." That would make sense, wouldn't it? And I put it to you that the manner in which we've been studying this epistle over the past good many weeks, and particularly these four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, makes it inevitable to take this opening statement in chapter 8, verse 1, in just such a way as that. And there are, in fact, several things for us to say in this regard. First, we could say, for one thing, that the theme Paul is dealing with here is still essentially considered justification. The justification of God is the comprehensive, all-embracing theme of Paul's gospel, and includes, in addition to justification, deliverance from the bondage of sin, as in chapter 6, deliverance from the law, as in chapter 7, through union with Christ in his death and resurrection, regeneration, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are good grounds for summing all these various component parts of the gospel up in one word: the justification of God. Also, and here's a second point, we may also observe the link and the connection between this statement here about no condemnation and others in the previous three chapters. Look back, for example, at chapter 5, verse 5. "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us." That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that features in chapter 8. Chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Walking in the Spirit is walking in newness of life. Chapter 7 at verse 6. "Now we are delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And that's precisely the theme that Paul takes up here in Romans chapter 8. And all this means is that we need to read back these statements in chapter 8 into chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, in order to understand them and know them in experience. The law of the Spirit of life makes men free. That is to say, it makes Romans chapter 6 a reality in our experience. Now, in past weeks, I have emphasized the fact that these four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, are not consecutive in experience, but parallel to one another. They all give the same picture in different words, and each succeeding chapter gives a little more fully what was said in the previous chapter. And unless we grasp that, we will never understand the Epistle to the Romans as Paul means us to understand it. Here's another thing. We have to see the connection between chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. You remember that extraordinarily complex and difficult passage. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, Romans 5 and 12. This then is what has happened, as J.B. Phillips puts it. As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And then in verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Now notice what is said in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one man to condemnation. But the free gift is unto justification. Verse 18. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, the contrast there is between the one man, Adam, the first Adam, and the other one is the second Adam, by whom justification and liberation comes. Judgment and condemnation by one man. No condemnation because of another man. That's the argument. And what's more, no condemnation means, first, that we have died to the law, and therefore we are free from the law's condemning power. The strength of sin is the law. That's its condemning power. But we have died to the law, and therefore it can have no jurisdiction over us. Second, we are in Christ as believers, and out of the realm where law operates. You see, we've got to grasp Paul's real contrast here. There are two orders of existence, the old order and the new order. In the old order, law operates, and therefore we stand condemned. In the new order, we are released from law, and it no longer has any jurisdiction in our lives, and therefore we're in Christ, and therefore freedom. For you see, law cannot condemn twice. Some of you may know these words. I'm not sure whether it's Top Lady or Doddridge or one of the others who writes them. If my discharge thou hast procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's a tremendous utterance, isn't it? Listen to it again. If my discharge thou hast procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, Jesus, and then again at mine. And it is, of course, after all, the law that is the condemning agent. And since in Christ we have died to the law, we are therefore free from it. And therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the argument. And it's a very close-knit argument. And it's an unassailable argument. Now, in a previous study, we spoke of how Paul is speaking of four freedoms in these four chapters. Freedom from wrath, freedom from sin, freedom from the law, and freedom from death. And they're all linked together. Because in each of these other three chapters, death figures in the background. In chapter 5, there's the contrast between life and death. In chapter 6, we have the ending, the wages of sin is death. In chapter 7, the ending is, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And now in chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Death is the last enemy and the destroying power, and it is dealt with. And that's why this chapter has as its glorious climax the theme, we are more than conquerors in all these things, whatever may come our way. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or anything else? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we did point out last Sunday evening in our final study in chapter 7 the emphasis on the agonizing sense of conflict in the believer's life, summed up by the terrible cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we said then that this was something inevitable for the Christian life. And for this reason, the believer is a citizen of two worlds. He's in Christ, but he's also in Edinburgh. And therefore subject to the limitations that being human imposes upon him as being a member of the old order, as well as a member in Christ of the new. Now, since being made free from sin does not and cannot mean that we are sinless, the presence of sin in us means that, in the very real sense of the term, we are wretched men and women, groaning, longing, for full deliverance, namely the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this, it has to be insisted upon, is the paradox of Christian experience. We're set free, and yet we're committed to constant battle against sin. And this, in fact, is evident in all four of the chapters alike. In chapter 5, for example, we are justified by faith and have peace with God. And yet, we're battling against tribulation. The difference is that we glory in tribulation, but the tribulation's there. For tribulation worketh patience. And patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. We're justified, and yet there's tribulation. In chapter 6, we're free from sin, And yet we are summoned to battle against it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. That's something that we have to exercise ourselves to. We mustn't allow it. Chapter 7, we're free from the law. And yet there's this awful cry at the end of the chapter, oh, wretched man that I am. In chapter 8, you have precisely the same thing. We are free from death, and yet we groan. Not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And Paul goes on to say, but we've got the Spirit helping us in that kind of situation. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Now, I've been speaking a lot about the inevitability of conflict in true, authentic Christian experience. We quoted, you remember, the words from Galatians chapter 5. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, so that in any given situation we cannot do as we would. Now that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Exactly the same thing, exactly the same concept in Galatians as in Romans. But this tension, this ambiguity, never means and need not mean that the Christian life is a matter of despair and defeat. And it does not mean either that the Christian life and Christian experience are painted in two somber colors. For you see, the tension is not an equal tension between the old and the new. The new is much, much greater than the old. And in addition, as I've just said, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And this more than offsets the down drag of the flesh. The much more of grace is a glorious reality. And yet, notwithstanding the truth of that, the believer still lives in two worlds. We are in Christ, and we are in Edinburgh. And the new life that is ours in Christ has to be lived out in Edinburgh, in the sphere of the old order. We have been set free. Here's an illustration. We've been set free as prisoners of war are set free by an advancing victorious army. But there's still a war on, and still a call to arms. The enemy can make counterattacks, even when he knows his number is up. We are no longer prisoners of war, but we're still on enemy territory. And therefore there are still dangers and perils to confront us, and the possibility of onslaughts of the enemy. And if we're not careful, we risk recapture. But the much more of grace, the realities that offset the downdrag of the old order, that is the real theme of Romans chapter 8. Now, in verse 2, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And this speaks, you see, of the breaking in of a new law from beyond into the life of man. And this, of course, is the full flowering of the message of Advent that we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Breaking into human life, counteracting and negating the action and influence of the old regime under the law of sin and death. And that's the power that is to be read into the three illustrations that Paul gives us of our union with Christ from chapter 6 right through to chapter 7 verse 6. You remember how he speaks of the two heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. And this law severs us from the old stock, Adam, and grafts us into the new, which is Christ. The second illustration from slavery, the two masters. This law, the law of the Spirit of life, sets us free from the old servitude and brings us into a new servitude, which is perfect freedom in Christ. The illustration of the marriage and the two husbands. This new law slays the old husband and unites us to the new, to him who is risen from the dead. And the working of the law is known in fellowship with Christ and his death and resurrection. Now, here's another illustration. The law of gravity is a law of nature, which requires that all objects heavier than air inevitably fall to the ground. And yet, this law of gravity, which from one point of view is inevitable, without exception, can be and often is contradicted and rendered null and void by another law, the law of life, which we see in horticultural terms, for example, in the life of a flower, pushing up through the cold ground, defying the law of gravity by a greater power, the law of life in the plant itself. And it's like that in with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which breaks the law of sin and death in a man's life when he receives Christ as his Savior. Our cry is, I can't do it. And we know the truth of that because there's a bondage in sin. But when this law comes in, the impossibility becomes a glorious reality. How do you suppose the man with the withered hand, whom Jesus healed, was healed? Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. But when you have a withered hand, that's the one thing you cannot do. That's the problem. He can't stretch it out. But when the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus comes to him, the impossible happens and he stretches it out. And in the stretching out of it, he sees the hand healed. The law of sickness and paralysis is controverted and nullified by a greater power. And that's the kind of miracle that Paul speaks about on the spiritual level in what he says here about there being no condemnation for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the next verse has problems. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now there are three distinct issues and problems in that statement. Let me deal first of all with I suppose what you could call the easiest one. God condemned sin in the flesh. Now there are those who will interpret that by saying that God expresses his official disapproval of sin in the flesh. But that's not what it means. That's something that the law could do. That's precisely what the law does. It expresses disapproval. You mustn't do that. You cannot do that, says the law. It can express disapproval, condemnation in that sense. But that's not what Paul is saying. What he says is that in the death that Jesus died, God pronounced an official executive condemnation of sin. He condemned it. He put it away, put it under lock and key, like a prisoner convicted of a capital offense. He's locked up and brought out for execution in the morning. That's what this word means. And it's in that sense that God did what the law could not do. You see, the law can easily prescribe things that we mustn't do. But it has no power to make us do it. We know that. What the law could not do. But the major and main issue here is the language that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, do you see the care and the preciseness with which the Apostle Paul uses the language here? He doesn't say sending his own Son in sinful flesh. He says in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, those of you who are theologically literate, let us say, and theologically aware, will know that this has been an area of great controversy. I have here, amongst the 25 to 30 commentaries that I'm using in Romans, the commentary by Anders Nygren, the Swedish commentator. And this is what he says. This is a peculiar expression, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But we shall see at once that it is good reason. Paul could simply have written in the flesh, for it is just that which is the issue. It is true of God's own intervention by which God's own Son came in the flesh. It is true of the incarnation of the Son, that and nothing else. But Paul does not stop with a general reference to the flesh. He speaks of it as sinful flesh. For it was to be right in sin's own realm that the Son was to bring sin to judgment, overcome it and take away its power. It is therefore important that with Christ it is actually a matter of sinful flesh. Now, this is hard going, so think very closely on this. Paul is concerned to affirm that when Christ came into the world, he actually stood under the same conditions as we and under the same destroying power as had man in bondage. Wrath, sin, the law, and death were not unknown to him. He stood under wrath when he, to redeem us from the curse, himself became a curse. He stood under sin, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He stood under the law, for when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And in Hebrews 2 and 14, it is said that God made him subject to death, that through death he might destroy him who is the power of death, Paul could have said the same as the writer to the Hebrews. If in any respect Christ had not been made subject to any one of these destroying powers, wrath, sin, the law, and death, it would not have been completely deprived of its power or rightly brought to judgment. It is for that reason that Paul chooses to go as far as possible in affirming that Christ also actually was subject to the power of sin. Otherwise, there would be a measure of unreality about it all. If Christ had been subject to the power of wrath, the law, and sin, and death, but had not had the whole weight of sin resting upon him, he would have been free from that which gives death its sting, and makes it the absolute ruler that it is. Paul is firmly convinced that in some way Christ stood under the power of sin. But here, a special difficulty arises. For it is just as clear to Paul that sin had no place in Christ. He says of him that he knew no sin. Paul can therefore not use the absolute expression, the flesh of sin. For that would mean that Christ was subject to the power of sin in the same way as we who are sinners. Paul wants to come as close to that as possible without falling into conflict with the sinlessness of Christ, of which he is utterly certain. He comes close to the dividing line, but he does not step over it. He says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ's carnal nature was no unreality, but simple, tangible fact. He shared all our conditions. He was under the same powers of destruction. Out of the flesh arose for him the same temptations as for us. But in all this, he was master of sin. It is not without right that it has been said that Paul here uses a definite choice of expression, but he had reason to choose his words with care, for he here deals with two relationships which seem to be in conflict, but as to neither of which he must go too far. On the one hand, the sinlessness of Christ, and on the other hand, that Christ was placed under the same conditions and under the same powers as we. Now, I found that helpful. Now, I want to quote something else. James Denny has two statements on this passage in his commentary on Romans in the Expositor's Greek. And this is what he says. First, Paul wishes to indicate not that Christ was not really man, or that his flesh was not really what in us is the flesh of sin, but that what for ordinary men is their natural condition is for this person only an assumed condition. And then, God sent his Son in that nature which in us is identified with sin, but not in him. That's the whole point. God sent his Son in that nature which in us is identified with sin. Now, remember the marriage illustration at the beginning of chapter 7, which I interpreted by saying that the real I, me, the real man, is united through the fall with the old man. And it's that we die to, so that we're free to live for another. And that's, I think, what Denny is getting at here. God sent his Son in that nature, the unfallen, pristine nature before Adam fell, and that nature which in us, through the fall, is now identified with sin. That's the second point here. And the third is this, in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what do you take of that? What do you make of that? Is that saying that
the righteousness of the law is progressively fulfilled in our experience when we walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is to say, is that a reference to sanctification? I think not. I think not. What it refers to is justification. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who are in Christ. So that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled once for all in us. Justification, liberating and emancipating, is the thought, rather than progressive sanctification. Otherwise, we're just going to enter a new law. But you see, we're out of the realm where law in that sense operates anymore. There is no condemnation because we're out of the sphere where law operates. And this is why Paul says in verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We sang at the beginning of the service, even as a bird out of the fowler's snare escapes away, so is my soul set free. We sang also Wesley's triumphant word, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. That's what verse 4 means. We're clothed in divine righteousness, a righteousness which is not our own, the righteousness which is of Christ through faith. And when that happens, we no longer walk after the flesh. We walk after the Spirit, and it's as decisive as that. And Paul elaborates that thought in the verses that follow from 5 right through to verse 11. I had hoped to get through them tonight, but that was a vain hope, knowing the richness and the power of the divine word. But God willing, we'll turn to these next time. But I commend these verses to your careful meditation. And if I could give you a word of counsel and advice, take them with you into the quiet place and pray over them and say, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I have been wrestling with this mighty epistle for nearly 40 years, and light is beginning to dawn. It may take you less than 40 years, but you won't do it with a casual acquaintance with Paul's epistle to the Romans. God does not reveal his secrets to chance inquiry. I remember hearing the principal of Aberdeen University, Sir Thomas Taylor, a devout Christian, saying that at a meeting which I was speaking at a mission in Aberdeen University Christian Union. That was what he said. God does not reveal his secrets to chance inquiry. So get down to it. Wrestle with it until you make it your own. for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O God, we marvel at the depth and the profundity of thy living word. We marvel at its power and its grace. We think of how it is so completely embodied in the person of thy Holy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we cry to him that by the Spirit he will lighten our darkness and give us true understanding of the riches of the living word. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen.